Believers should engage in frequent spiritual conversation for edification according to the measure of their gifts. So wrote John Owen in his sixth rule in his treatise, Duties of Christian Fellowship. And using this rule, as you all know, and his other rules, we've examined the scriptures that expound John Owen's rules. His treatise is really our framework for our studies because his treatise is relatively brief, as I've said on other occasions. And in recent weeks, we have considered the identity of spiritual conversations. John Owen identified the following. He said, prayer is a form of spiritual conversation. Exhortation is another form of spiritual conversation. Instruction from the Word of God is a third spiritual conversation. And encouragement is a means of spiritual conversation. So in our last studies, which were several weeks ago, we saw illustrations of this reality of encouragement as spiritual conversation. We saw that from the example of Jonathan speaking with David in the woods of Ziph, and from Peter after his sin of denying Christ and then subsequent repentance, he spoke to his brethren to establish them, to encourage them in their faith. And so this morning we come to some new material regarding the matter of engaging in frequent spiritual conversation for edification of our brethren. And throughout the scriptures, we are given both positive and what we often term negative examples. And from both, we are to learn. And we are given both positive exhortations in the scriptures, as well as what one might call negative exhortations in the scriptures. And those negative exhortations, if I can use that phraseology, come to us in the form of admonition and rebuke or correction. And generally speaking, it is very easy to regard positive exhortations, which are given to us by our brethren, as communication which is necessary and desirable. We all like to be encouraged, and that's a good thing, not a bad thing, of course. But we do not usually regard, at least not immediately, admonitions or rebukes or corrections which are given to us as spiritually encouraging conversations. Because of the reality of remaining sin, because of the reality of a specific remaining sin called pride, we often have an internal negative reaction when someone comes to speak to us with admonitions or with rebukes or with corrections. And if we're controlled by God's grace and His Spirit, instead of reacting negatively, we will receive these and see them, view them as something that is actually very positive for us. So this morning, I would like us to consider admonishing as spiritual conversation. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Here is a passage which illustrates the full-orbed nature of admonition as one form of vital spiritual conversation. The passage itself is an example of that, and the passage itself teaches us about this reality in the Apostle Paul's life. So Acts 20, verse 17. And from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind, and with tears, and with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews. How I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit testifies unto me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But I hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, shall see my face no more. Therefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, to feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore watch, remembering that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to admonish everyone, night and day, with tears. And there we stop our reading. So I'd like you to notice, first of all, from this passage, that Paul addressed the elders from the church in Ephesus. You see that in verse 17. Paul knew that he would never see these men again here on earth. How he knew this, we're not told. But this was his final meeting with the elders in the church from Ephesus. And therefore, it was a crucial meeting. It was Paul's last opportunity to instruct them. He began his present instruction by reminding them of his life that he lived before them, and by reminding them of the teaching which he gave to them over the course of 3 years. But notice, secondly, from this passage, Paul's instruction was marked with humility, certainly on this occasion, but no doubt by his very words on all of the other occasions during those past 3 years. In verse 19, Paul tells us he was serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind. That's what's really there in the original language, lowliness of mind. Paul's words in the past when he lived in their midst, as well as his words in this present farewell address to the Ephesian elders, were spoken by a man who was clothed with humility. Paul's mind, his cognitive faculties, his understanding, and thus his speaking, was characterized by the grace of humility and modesty. He was not a proud preacher. He was not a proud pastor. He was not a proud Christian man. And you see, because he tells us that he admonished them, we must remember that his admonishing came from a man who was clothed with humility. But notice, thirdly, Paul's instruction to the people throughout his 3 years there was comprehensive. In verse 20, declaring unto you anything that was profitable. Verse 27, I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. So in all of Paul's preaching, teaching, and counseling, there was no righteous topic which was off limits. He spoke in order to give benefit to his hearers. He wanted everyone to know, not select portions of the counsel of God, but the whole counsel of God. God's commandments, God's judgment, God's wrath against sin, man's sin and man's guilt and responsibility, God's grace in the gospel, the mercy and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners, how Christians are to live. You see, nothing was concealed or avoided in Paul's preaching, in his teaching, in his pastoral dealings with the people there in Ephesus. But notice, fourthly, Paul's instruction was both public and private. Verse 21, teaching you publicly and from house to house. Now, I have been told throughout my years that there are men who can be very bold while standing in the pulpit, declaring God's truth. And those same men are unwilling to be faithful and be bold in a one-to-one conversation in a home. Now, I personally have never met such a man, and I thank God I have not. But I've been told that this is a sad reality. And it's abundantly plain from the scriptures that the Apostle Paul was not such a man who simply stood behind a pulpit and boldly admonished people or rebuked them or corrected them, but never did it one-on-one. Because he tells us he did this not only publicly, but from house to house. But notice, fifthly, Paul's instruction included a declaration of the gospel of God. We see that in verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 24, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So in all of his teaching, in all of his preaching, Paul made it clear that genuine Christianity is not a self-righteous, I can do this, I got this covered, I'm good religion. No. He declared that all are sinners, breakers of God's law, deserving of God's wrath, and therefore all must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All were urged by Paul in all of his speaking, in all of his admonishing, all were urged by Paul to believe in and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is almighty to save from sin and is truly willing to save sinners from their sins. So as Paul wrote to Timothy on another occasion, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. So Paul never neglected in all of his public and private admonitions, he never neglected to bring the gospel to bear upon the hearts and minds and consciences of his hearers. But notice in the sixth place, Paul's instruction included words of warning. Look at verse 29 and verse 30. Paul wrote or said on this occasion, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. As sobering and painful as it was for Paul to declare these warnings on this occasion to these Ephesian elders, and as difficult and painful as it no doubt was for these warnings to be heard by these Ephesian elders, nevertheless, Paul proclaimed these warnings faithfully to these men. From a mind and a heart clothed with humility, with compassion and love, with earnestness and zeal, with care. This is what he did. But now notice lastly from this passage, Paul's summarizing statement of his ministry in Ephesus. We see that in verse 31. Therefore, watch, remembering that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to admonish everyone night and day with tears. So you see, that's Paul's summarizing statement of his 3 years of ministry there in Ephesus. And all that we have just surveyed in Paul's words in this passage here in Acts 20, from verse 17 to verse 31, are comprehended in those summarizing words of Paul's. I ceased not to admonish everyone. In other words, during his 3 years in Ephesus, Paul consistently and continually admonished everyone, not just the elders as he was presently doing on this occasion, but everyone night and day. To admonish means to call attention to put in mind, to caution, to warn, to reprove or rebuke gently, with the goal of bringing the hearer into the path of biblical truth and righteousness. So you can see, as you hear that definition of admonishing, why Paul would have used that as his summarizing statement. It comprehended all that he did during those 3 years in Ephesus. Again, not just with the elders, as on this particular occasion, but to everyone. He was seeking through his teaching, his preaching, his counseling, his shepherding, to caution folks, to warn them, to reprove them, to correct them, to rebuke gently, all with the goal of bringing the hearer into the path of biblical truth and in the path of biblical righteousness. That is what Paul did. And no doubt through his ordinary seasons of fellowship with the people of God in Ephesus, he did the same thing. I don't believe it's recorded anywhere in the scriptures, but I don't doubt that Paul had times of having a cup of coffee. Well, maybe not coffee, but maybe it was tea, chai, I don't know. But he probably had times where he was enjoying meals with others, having a cup of coffee with them. And even during those times of fellowship, he would be seeking to admonish those with whom he was dealing. He admonished faithfully and compassionately. He warned, rebuked, and encouraged all to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all their hearts at all times. And brethren, we are to imitate the Apostle Paul as he imitated the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to admonish one another in love with words of truth and urge our brothers and sisters in Christ in this very church to repent where we become aware of some matter of sin in their life, to urge them to repent of their sin, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ at all times, exclusively, continually. We're to do that. Now, you may be thinking, well, I'm not an apostle, I'm not a pastor, I'll never be a pastor, so I'm not so sure that this is really for me. Well, turn now in your Bibles to Romans 15 and verse 14. Romans 15 and verse 14. And I myself, this is of course the Apostle Paul writing to the Christians in the city of Rome, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. The same word, admonish one another. Paul was giving these instructions in this letter to the Christians in Rome, not to pastors, not to seminary students. And notwithstanding a Christian's remaining sins, which Paul was fully aware of, even in his writing of this letter to the Christians there in Rome, notwithstanding a Christian's remaining sins, as he or she lives before God with a blood-washed conscience. In other words, when you have committed sin, you are confessing it to God through Christ for forgiveness and cleansing in the blood of Christ, confessing it appropriately to others. You have a blood-washed conscience. As you keep your mind and heart soaked in the Word of God, you will be enabled by God the Holy Spirit to admonish other Christians in their particular lives. Now, such admonishing, of course, must not be done callously. It should not be done rudely. It should not be done in a boorish way. It should not be done arrogantly. Admonitions must be given wisely and lovingly and boldly from a heart of humility in the fear of God. We must admonish as the Apostle Paul admonished the Ephesian Christians for 3 years. We must admonish one another as the Lord Jesus Christ admonished his disciples over the space of 3 years in his public ministry. So, brethren, this is your responsibility. It's not just your pastors who are to do this. And so as you become aware through your interaction with others in the church that this brother or this sister is thinking in a way that's really not quite straight according to the Bible, and you realize this is a pattern, it's not just some odd one-off situation, but it's a pattern, you may feel fear, reluctance. You don't want to go and speak to that brother or that sister. You don't want to disrupt the friendship. You think, oh, somebody else can do this. But the fact that you're thinking this way, I would say, is a sign. I don't mean some miraculous sign, some special revelation sign, that you should speak to that brother or sister because you've become aware of these matters, problems, deviations from biblical truth in thinking, speaking, or in living. You are to do it. Others may actually not be aware of it. Maybe you are the only one who's aware of it. And so you need to pray and say, Lord, give me the grace, the love, the courage, the wisdom. Give me the proper timing to speak to that brother or sister one-on-one and admonish that individual to bring them back into the way of truth. And you can usually start off with words such as this. You know, brother or sister, I've heard you say this not once, twice, three or four times. And maybe I've misunderstood you. Because that is possible. Maybe I've misunderstood you. Maybe I don't have all the facts. That's also possible. But could it be that your thinking on this matter is really not quite right, biblically speaking? Your practice is not quite right, biblically speaking? Could it be? You take that approach, you see, with sincere humility, truly believing you may not have all the facts, you may not have heard things correctly, and you help the individual as a brother, as a sister. This is what we are to do one with another. But now let's turn to another aspect of spiritual conversation. It's called rebuking. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 28 and verse 23. Proverbs 28 and verse 23. Proverbs 28, verse 23. He that rebukes a man shall afterward find more favor than he that flatters with the tongue. There are at times those who believe that God has called them to a ministry of rebuking others. This is not what I'm encouraging. We must not have that mindset. But there sadly are some brothers who feel that way, or sisters. And of course, what they actually need is they need correction. So I'm not encouraging that kind of thinking. Rebukes are different from admonitions. There are similarities, but there's a difference. They are words that correct someone who, I would say, is sinning. Or you believe they're sinning. Such rebukes must, as with admonitions, be given from a heart of love and goodwill. A heart of humility. Watching lest you yourself fall into temptation and sin. You need to be on your guard about your own heart. Charles Bridges, commenting on Proverbs 28:23, wrote this: "Let us study the spirit of our gracious Master, whose gentleness ever poured balm into the wound which his faithful love had opened. A rebuke in this spirit is more like the support of a friend than the chastening of a rod." End quote. Now, Charles Bridges was not saying by this that a rebuke cannot be firm like a chastening rod, but he was talking about the heart attitude of the one who's rebuking. Let us study the spirit of our gracious Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose gentleness ever poured balm into the wound which his faithful love had opened. Remember another proverb: faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are profuse. We need to be faithful to one another, and at times that means we will need to rebuke because we're aware of some sin in that brother or sister. And of course, this can be in your own family if you have more than one Christian in your family. And of course, non-Christians can also be rebuked and corrected. But I'm focusing on our relationship as Christians with Christians, whether in the church or in your family. But now turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. God the Holy Spirit is indeed infinitely wise. And he guided, as you all know, I trust, the writers of the scriptures, so that what is in the scriptures is indeed the word of God. And God the Holy Spirit has given us this passage to instruct us, Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Cephas, referring to Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I, Paul, resisted him to the face, because he stood condemned. For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation, their hypocrisy. Verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Cephas before them all, if you, being a Jew, live as do the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, how do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And there we end the reading of the passage. So if you're familiar with this, you know that Peter's behavior at this time in Antioch was undermining the gospel of God's grace. It was undermining the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, for the pardon of sins and acceptance with God. So what Peter was doing was very, very serious indeed. Also, we know from this passage, Peter's sinful behavior was public behavior, And therefore, Paul rightly rebuked Peter publicly. So it's not always going to be the case that your rebukes of a brother or sister who is sinning is going to be public. I'm not saying that. But on this occasion, because Peter's sin was public, the rebuke needed to be public. And most of our scenarios, or scenario, whichever is plural there, our rebuking of others for their sin is probably going to be a private matter. And if it should be that, if it was a private sin. There are occasions when private sins do need to be made known publicly, however, through even church discipline. So I'm not dealing with that particular reality. But here, Peter sinned publicly, Paul rebuked him. And of course, God the Holy Spirit has graciously given us in the Word of God the reality that Peter loved Paul. Because we're told later on by Peter himself that he calls Paul his beloved brother. His words, he said, Peter wrote, are sometimes difficult to understand, but he is our beloved brother. So you see, Peter, his response to Paul's rebuke, though it's not given to us explicitly in the Bible, we can see from Peter's subsequent writing that Peter had a high esteem for Paul and a deep love for Paul, though Paul had on this occasion rebuked him for his sin, even publicly. So, brethren, that's what we should be like. We should be like Paul. We should be like Christ. And we should be like Peter when we are ourselves rebuked for some matter of sin. So this is our responsibility. It is your responsibility. So in summary, as Christians, we should engage in spiritual conversations to include, according to our measure of gift, as John Owen rightly said, we should engage in spiritual conversations such as prayer for and with our brethren. We should exhort our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should instruct them from the Scriptures with humility and love. We should encourage one another with the Word of God. We should admonish one another. And when needed, we should rebuke our brethren. That's a summary of all that Owen has been teaching us, the Word of God has been teaching us. But now John Owen then moves on in his treatise to speak about the frequency of our spiritual conversations. And he gives us three categories of frequency. John Owen wrote in this treatise that there are those ordinary times when we should be engaged in such realities, such conversations. There are occasional times, and there are special times. So first of all, ordinary times of spiritual conversations. John Owen wrote, believers in their ordinary daily discourse ought to be continually mentioning the Lord in helpful, profitable conversation and not waste their opportunities with foolish, light, frothy words that are out of place, end quote. So turn now in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. So what we are looking at again is the frequency of when we should engage in such spiritual conversations. And we should do this, John Owen wrote, rightly so, in an ordinary daily manner. And in Malachi 3, verse 16, we read, then they that feared the Lord spoke one with another, and the Lord hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. So here's one classic text that Owen mentions. They that feared the Lord spoke one with another. So this is what we are to do. If you are a fearer of God, and you should be, and you will be if you are a Christian, as one who fears the Lord, you are to speak one with another. Speak words that the Lord would love to hear. Now, of course, this text does not mean that you should be quoting scripture after scripture after scripture when you're speaking to a brother or sister in Christ. That would be very odd. That would be very abnormal, really. Of course, you should ask your brother or sister, how was your week this past week? How was it at work? You told me previously, brother, that you have a difficult boss. How was it this week? So you listen to how their week was. But then you use scripture or principles from the scriptures to encourage that brother to continue to fear the Lord in the midst of his work situation with a very difficult boss who is demanding things unreasonably, who lies, who twists the truth, who does all sorts of unrighteous things. And so you're to encourage your brother. You need to remember that God sees this. God knows it altogether. And God sees you, brother. So what should your response be to this unrighteous boss? Let's turn to the scriptures or quote a scripture passage that's relevant. That is what you are to do ordinarily. You fear the Lord, you're to speak one with another. But now turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Again, these are scriptures just to show that John Owen was not wrong when he said this is what we should usually be doing. If we can, we should be doing it daily. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. They then that received his word were baptized, the words of the apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost. And there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. So the added unto them means individual sinners were converted by God's grace and power. And they were added unto them, the already existing believers, added unto the church there in Jerusalem. In verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. So what did these new disciples do along with the existing disciples? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching as well as fellowship. And so as they did this day by day, they were to be indeed admonishing one another, exhorting one another. They were to be fellowshipping one with another, encouraging each other to persevere in the faith. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So there you see this command given to us. We are to exhort one another day by day, as long as it's called today. And for what purpose? To guard one another from the deceitfulness of sin, the hardening effects of sin upon us, left to ourselves. So again, brethren, this is your responsibility, not just the pastor's. You are to exhort one another day by day and to guard one another against the hardening effects of sin. Hebrews 10, turn there, please. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And I'll just pause there. We're not to provoke one another unto sin and envy and jealousy and anger. We're to provoke one another unto love and good works. Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is. You see, even in the days of the writer to this, of this letter to the Hebrew Christians, even in his day, there were those who absented themselves from assembling with the other believers on those appointed times of gathering together, whether on the Lord's Day or perhaps on another day of the week. They were not to do that, but there were those that did do it. And what does the writer tell us to do? We're to consider one another, provoke unto love and good works. We're not to forsake our assembling together as some do. For what purpose? To exhort one another. Verse 25, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. When you became a member of Trinity Baptist Church, you committed yourself to attend the stated meetings of the church. This is not legalism. This is for your spiritual good and health. You committed yourself to attend three services on the Lord's Day. This is one of them. You committed yourself to attend prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, unless providentially hindered. And in this day and age, and in busy northern New Jersey, New York City area, there are definitely real, legitimate, providential hindrances to attending prayer meeting on Wednesday night. That definitely is the case. So if there's a legitimate providential reason to not be a prayer meeting, and there are many legitimate providential reasons, that's understandable. I'm not talking about that. But on the Lord's Day, all three services, you shouldn't be just attending two. Now, we as pastors have a responsibility to admonish, to exhort brethren to not forsake the assembling together. But these words were not just written for pastors. And sometimes you as brethren become aware of situations way before we become aware of it. And I assure you, we're not blind spiritually or physically. By God's grace, and we're not ignorant, and we seek to know what's going on. But of course, we can't know everything. And you might know of a situation before we know of it. So what are you to do? Pray. Speak to that brother or sister in Christ. Speak in love. Speak with humility. Speak with compassion. Speak the truth. Exhort, admonish. Why? Because this is for their spiritual good, their practical good. This is to help to keep them on that narrow way that leads to eternal life. So those are the ordinary times of spiritual conversation, according to John Owen. These passages teach us that reality. But now, occasionally, regarding occasional spiritual conversations, John Owen wrote the following. If providentially some circumstances of importance and relevance to the church should arise, a proper discussion of it amongst believers for their own spiritual good is necessary. So he's saying there are those times, not the ordinary times, the occasional times. So what are some examples from the Bible? Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 and verse 13. Luke 24 and verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was 70 furlongs from Jerusalem. And they communed with each other of all these things that had happened. And of course, we'll stop the reading there. The things that had happened were the death of Christ and his resurrection that was reported. And so this is not an ordinary situation. and the two were walking together on the way to Emmaus, and they used that occasional opportunity of walking together on the way to Emmaus to commune with one another, to speak of the things that they had heard, the things that they had learned. So you may have some unusual situation where you have to travel into New York City, and lo and behold, you're on the train or on the bus, and all the times you travel into New York City, you've never ever seen this brother from the church on that bus or that train before, but this day, there he is. And you can sit down next to that brother from the church on the bus or on the train, and you can have fellowship with him on the way into New York City. That's an occasional opportunity. James 5, verse 16. Turn there, please, in your Bibles. James 5, verse 16. James 5, verse 16. Confess, therefore, your sins one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Now, the text does not say anything about occasional fellowship or occasional opportunities here. But I don't believe we are usually confessing our sins to one another here in the church day by day. I think there are probably unusual circumstances where we need to do that, in particular when we have sinned. So if you've sinned with your passions or your words, you've sinned with your tongue, you've sinned with your typewriter, or it's not typewriters anymore, your computer keypad, or your text messaging or whatever, you've sinned with your email, you know, you need to confess your sins to God, and you need to take that occasion to go confess that sin to the one whom you sinned against. That's what James is telling us. Now, he may also mean in this passage that we are at times to divulge specific struggles, battles with particular remaining sins, and we're to confess that to somebody else for the help that that brother or sister can give in praying for us. He may mean that as well. But certainly, when we do sin, we do need to confess that sin to the individual against whom we have sinned. And that's an occasion of actual exhortation and admonishment. Brother, I do freely forgive you. Sister, I do freely forgive you. I'm going to pray for you. Thank you for coming to me. How else can I help you? Have you thought of these scriptures? You see, you can use that occasion to encourage that brother or sister in the way of holiness. But then Owen goes on by special meetings. Regarding these special meetings, he observed that local churches may at times call for such additional meetings during which Christians may pray for one another, exhort each other, and encourage one another to persevere in the faith. And I suppose one example of a special meeting that's in the scriptures would be found in Acts chapter 10. So if you would turn there, please, to Acts chapter 10 and verse 24. This was not a special meeting of the church, but it certainly was a special meeting, Acts 10, 24. And on the morrow they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for them, having called together his kinsmen and his near friends. And then drop down to verse 33. For this reason, therefore, I sent to you, Peter, and you have well done that you are come. Now, therefore, we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all things that have been commanded you by the Lord. And Peter opened his mouth and said, so you see, that was a special meeting. Again, not a church meeting, but a special meeting. And on that occasion, yes, Peter preached. But no doubt there were other conversations that subsequently took place, and the brethren could encourage one another, exhort one another, admonish one another in that context of a special meeting. Turn to Acts chapter 12 and verse 11. Acts chapter 12 and verse 11. And when Peter was come to himself, this is when he had been released miraculously from the prison by the angel, was placed outside of the prison by the angel. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a truth that the Lord has sent forth his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So I believe this was a special prayer meeting where they were praying at night for Peter, who was in prison. So it doesn't seem that it was the ordinary thing that they would do, gathering together late at night to be praying. It seems to me it was a special meeting for prayer. And so John Owen's point is there are times when we do that, whether for prayer or for some other purpose, and we are to exhort and admonish one another. So again, by way of summary, the frequency of our spiritual conversations with our Christian brethren are guided by biblical truth, as well as biblical principles, as well as God's providences. We must not be governed by our emotions and circumstances, but by God's word as we seek to engage in frequent spiritual conversations with our brethren for their edification. There will be ordinary, that is, regular, consistent occasions for such conversations. There will be occasional or irregular opportunities for encouraging one another. And there will be special times for prayer or exhortation and instructing one another. But now this leads to some questions. With these instructions, did John Owen mean that there can be no such thing as small talk or teasing among Christians? So, I'm willing to have someone volunteer to answer. Did John Owen mean there could be, I've already said earlier in this lesson, you can have small talk. How are you doing, brother? How's your going at work? It's not totally small talk, but does he mean there should be no small talk or no teasing? I see Dom. Pardon?
Of course not.
Of course not, okay. So how would you justify that? I agree with you, but I have glasses on that are meant, so now I'm trying to say, that's Bill. Okay, Bill.
If we don't know our brethren well, get to know their circumstances and their problems and struggles, then how will we know to pray for them and enter into their struggles with them?
Okay, I agree totally. But what about the teasing? Is there a place for teasing? I'm not sure I want to ask Jay Frere, because he... He's known to tease a lot. So, Jay.
I think it has to be tasteful.
Yeah, just like I just did with you. Okay, Jay has put his finger on something very important. Of course, it should not be carnal teasing, worldly teasing. Certainly should not be sinful teasing. It should not be anything that's off color. It should not be something that is any way ungodly, unbiblical. I mean, I know that there are people who tease me. Andrew Vigario one time was talking to me in my kitchen. Maybe I've mentioned this before. You get old. You don't remember. But I was doing something with my back, scratching my back against a corner cabinet, and he started to smile, and I stopped. I said, "What's the matter?" He said, "Do you realize that we all imitate you doing that? Because we've seen you do that with your back. You scratch your back using a corner of a cabinet." So I didn't know that until he told me that. So I think teasing can be very legitimate as long as it's not carnal, worldly, sinful, ungodly, etc. It can be a manifestation actually of love. But if all you ever do is joke and tease, wholesome joking, wholesome teasing, if all you ever do when you interact with one another is joke and tease and joke and tease and laugh and joke and tease, this is not what we should be doing. We should be speaking to one another, to exhort one another, admonish one another, when necessary, rebuke others, so that we are in that narrow pathway that leads to eternal life. That's what we need to be doing primarily. In love, all things in love. So may God help us to that very end. Our time is gone, so let's close in prayer. Lord, we ask that you would give to each one of us your Holy Spirit and grace, that we would not only remember what we have learned in this very class, but put into practice what we have learned. We need your grace, Lord. We are weak in ourselves. We do have much in the way of remaining sin. We do have, at times, the fear of man. We pray instead we would have love for you and the fear of God and love for one another, that we would be indeed faithful to one another in the way we speak with one another. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.